At this time, please get your Bibles and let's turn together as a congregation this morning to Genesis chapter 47. We're going to be picking up our sermon series through Genesis in verse 13 this morning and then going all the way through to the end of the chapter. So our text is Genesis 47 verses 13 through 31. Amazing. I won't be commenting on if it's the readings this morning, many of the Psalms, just how much they tie in with the message this morning and what's before us here in Genesis. Let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession in it, and were fruitful, and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Let's bow very briefly, asking God's blessing now on the preaching of his word. Father, we do seek the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, and as Pastor Rice has prayed, please uplift Christ in our midst this morning and draw us afresh to him. May we examine our lives as we consider your word today, and may your grace be shown to us as sufficient for us this morning. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The Christian life is a walk of faith, which involves perpetually and increasingly dying to yourself. That is the Christian life. We walk, and in an increasing and a perpetual way, we are more and more dying to ourselves. That is to say, as believers living in the here and now, we progressively and we gradually desire less of the pleasures of this life and what the world has to offer. And we become more and more, as we walk along this path of faith or the walk of faith, we desire more and more, and we are oriented more and more to the life and reality to come. And I realize that this may sound like the foolish fantasy of a religious extremist. But to those who are actually walking this path, to hear that is a very wonderfully blessed truth. That as we go along, the Lord ends up weaning us off of this life and orienting us more and more to the life to come. In fact, dying to self, to hear those words and to even try to embrace or get your mind around that concept at all, dying to self only makes sense, and it is only wonderful in light of the message of the gospel. Only those who have actually taken Christ by faith as their all in all in the here and now, only those who have already given up their lives to actually have his life. It's only to those that this idea of dying to self could ever be heard as a good thing. In other words, if you are living your life right now just for this age, that is, if you are dominated, as you sit here this morning, if you're dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, then dying to self is the worst possible idea that you could ever imagine. If your life is driven by the next pleasure, the next ego stroke, the next entertaining thing that will make you temporarily happy, then giving up your life, having the pride props knocked out from underneath you, actually losing your identity, losing your very name, to be fully identified with Christ, to fully live under his name and his lordship, well, that's got to sound insane to you this morning. But if you know deep down that you are not, you actually are not as great as you think you are, that you are not what you hope everyone will be fooled into thinking, then losing your life to be found in Christ could actually sound like a pretty good thing. That is, if you know that you're actually kind of a fraud, that deep in your heart and behind closed doors, you are actually ashamed of a lot of what you are and who you are, then actually being free from yourself and from your sin and actually receiving the life of another, again, starts to sound pretty good. I mean, have you ever, in the quiet of your own heart, as you're laying in your bed, as you're just thinking about your own life, have you ever wished, because of the ruin that you've made of yourself, because of the people you have hurt in your life, because of the sin that you have committed against God, have you ever just wished you could actually have another life? Well, that's the issue here. Indeed, that's the real divide that exists every moment of every day with every single person everywhere in the entire world. That is, whether you think that you are something great or whether you see yourself as needy, guilty, naked, and without hope of fixing yourself. And in fact, unless you can come to the passage this morning with some sense of your own need, unless you come with some sense of your own unworthiness and your own desperate need of something from outside of yourself to save you, then you will read it entirely wrong. If we don't come humbly to the Word today, in other words, don't come as a skeptic, come as one who is seeking life. If you don't come that way, you're not going to be able to understand how what is unfolding here before us really is a glorious foreshadowing of Jesus Christ graciously weaning us off of ourselves and our own sorry lives, and then mercifully giving us true salvation and true life in return. And so let's begin by first considering this overall theme of living by losing. Living by actually losing. The passage, notice, begins by returning to the subject of the famine that is decimating the whole land. And as verse 13 states it, notice, it was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of famine. Now this brief note tells us that the situation of the famine was not an isolated problem confined to one region, nor was it a problem for only some people. Rather, this is a universal problem that affected everyone, everywhere. And we learn here that the Egyptian people first tried to, notice, they tried to pay their way out of their problem, but this only provided a very temporary relief from the destruction brought by the famine. And therefore, soon enough, the people were back before Joseph pleading for more food. Notice verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And so Joseph answers the people, offering that if they have no money, then they can trade their livestock now in exchange for food. And therefore we read, look at verse 17, they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. But this again was only a temporary solution, and it didn't solve their real dilemma. As we read in verses 18 and 19, notice, "And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food. And we, with our land, will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. So the people of the land have come to a place of recognizing the true nature of their dire condition, which is, unless Joseph saves them, they are going to die. That's the basic facts of their condition. Every attempt of buying their way out of their problem has now failed. They will not live through this ordeal on their own, and therefore they are willing to give up their land. They are willing to give up their lives to save themselves from certain death. And thus to them, this is not a hard choice at all. They're going to die. Their lives are not going to last. Joseph, notice, or maybe we should at least think about it, Joseph does not have to help them. But he does. And therefore, instead of seeing this as Joseph actually taking advantage of them in a vulnerable position, I think it is much better to see it as a gracious offer from Joseph to dying people. Indeed, once Joseph lays out the terms by which they will live, do you see they have actually nothing but praise for him? Look at verse 25. And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." Now, I'm not sure how you are hearing this morning. It could be that you are offended that Joseph would do this. Why should they have to give up their lives to live? Well, the answer to that question, which they knew very well, which may be lost on you, is that they really didn't have lives. They did not have a future. They were dying. And therefore, their lives and their land at this moment were worthless. And it is only in seeing that point that one can see that this is not a harsh offer after all. This is actually a very gracious one. When you have nothing to trade but a worthless life, a land that is absolutely barren, when you have nothing but that, an offer of life and grain to sow is a godsend. And that is precisely what Joseph's plan is. So he gives them life and he gives them seed to sow, and they praise him and they thank him for it, happily giving a fifth of their harvest to the one who saved them, the one who saved their household, the one who saved their little ones. And it is in this, and if you can grasp that, it's here that we hear a very clear echo of the gospel and the ways of the kingdom of Christ. Like the people at this time, all mankind is in a dire condition of sin. All mankind has no hope of getting, we have no hope of getting ourselves out of the predicament that we find ourselves in. We try to buy our way out, or we try to work our way out seeking to earn life, but ultimately we come to the end of ourselves and we have nothing we can do other than beg for mercy. And like Joseph, Jesus offers life to the whole world. He is ready and he is able to save all who will come to him. And like Joseph, Jesus offers, and he often works with us patiently, waiting for us to come to an end of ourselves. He often is so gracious and patient with us, waiting for us to come to an end of thinking that we have the ability to save ourselves. And when we finally own, when we finally come and say, Lord, you know all, you know we have nothing left, when we come and we actually own the seriousness of our condition, when we realize that without Him, we will surely die, He offers us eternal life and salvation from our sin. And in light of that glorious salvation that is offered to us in Christ, think about it. Giving Him our ruined, our sin-ridden, our worthless lives in exchange for His glory, His glorious life that He offers us. When we can see it that way, then we also will praise Him like the people did Joseph here. And we confess, and we will run out confessing, and we will live under the reality that His burden is easy. His yoke is light. That is, we will revel in our servant status in the kingdom of God. We won't begrudge it, because we are alive and we are well. And our Savior, who owns us, and all that we have, well, He has pledged that He will care for us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But all of this, and I hope, congregation, all of this, both then and now, all of this is predicated on seeing your situation for what it really is. If you think that you are doing fine, if you think that you do not need a Savior, then all of this will likely be irrelevant to you. But actually, I am not talking to you who think it's irrelevant. I'm speaking to those who are being saved. You see, these are the secrets of the kingdom. These are truths that are precious only to the servants of Christ. It is Jesus who said, Luke chapter 9, for whoever would save his life must lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself? So yes, the gospel is, and as we hear it, as those who believe hear it, it's an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved. But it is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. It was the case then, and it is the case now. To some, this story is absolutely dreadful. To others, the story is beautiful. It appeals to those who have found life in Christ. It actually appalls those who think they are doing fine without Him. In fact, since we have life in Christ now, the terror of death is taken away, and we can actually live now. This brings us to a second point this morning. We can actually live now looking forward to dying in faith. We rightly talk much about walking by faith, but the Bible also speaks much about dying in faith. And in fact, most of the final material of the book of Genesis from here on out to the end is dedicated to that subject. Very soon here we will see or actually right here in these final verses, we see Jacob preparing to die, and then soon we'll see him actually pass away. At the very end of the book, we'll see Joseph pass away as well. And it's an interesting thing just to look at the whole book of Genesis. The book of Genesis opened with God creating life. But because of Adam's sin, it closes with all mankind unable to escape the clutches of death. And we're going to be looking at that theme of dying extensively over the next few weeks as we end the book. So this morning I want us to only consider a couple brief thoughts here. And the first being, it might sound odd to you, but what I'm calling the constancy of the covenant. The constancy of the covenant. There's an interesting, notice these final verses of the passage, because there's an interesting contrast between what we read in verses 27 and 28 and then what we read in verses 29 through 31. And that contrast is that in verses 27 and 28, we read of how much Jacob and his family prospered in the land of Egypt. Notice they settled in the land, they gained possession in it, and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And yet then, in contrast to all of that good, notice there is Jacob's longing to be buried back in Canaan. In other words, he wants to leave Egypt. He wants to leave and be buried with his fathers. Now, I think that there are at least two ways of reading this contrast. And they are, first of all, that though Jacob prospered much and had a lot in Egypt, and it is interesting, and maybe you guys can talk about it later in the sermon discussion time, it's interesting that the Israelites seem to have been treated as though they were a clan of priests. I don't know if you caught that as we were going through there. They have land. They've been given possession in it just like the priests did, which is really suggestive of what will happen next. The nation of Israel ends up being called a kingdom of priests. But even with land in Egypt, Jacob still longed for the promised land, which was symbolic of the promises of the covenant that God had made with him and his fathers. In other words, the first thing I think that we can make of this contrast between they have so much, he was blessed so much, and yet he wants to get out of there. He wants to go back to Canaan. What we can make of this is that the enticements of Egypt could not finally and fully pull his heart away from the Lord and his inheritance among the saints. No matter how good he had it in this life, Jacob was more concerned to be back where God had made promises to him. And secondly, and not inconsistent with that, we also see here that God can fulfill his promises and his purposes even when things aren't perfect. That is, though they were forced to leave the land of Canaan because of famine, God still prospered them in Egypt, as he promised that he would. In fact, ever since the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, these words, "be fruitful and multiply." Ever since the very first chapter of Genesis, the words "fruitful and multiply," they always indicate a way of talking about God's blessing. After the flood, Noah is called to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Chapter 17, God promises Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Chapter 26, God promises Isaac, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." In chapter 28, he promises Jacob, "Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth." And again in chapter 35, God tells Jacob, "Be fruitful and multiply. And so when we read here that the family of Israel were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly, that is no small, that is no minor point. Rather, what we're reading here is it's a tribute, it's a monument, it's a record of the constancy of the covenant promises of God. In other words, God has kept His promises. Through thick and thin, through ordeal and disaster, through sin, and by salvation, God has remained faithful, and He has tangibly, they can touch it. He has tangibly done what He promised to do. And that constancy of the love and grace of God is what strengthens, and this brings us to the final subpoint this morning. It's what strengthens the faith of our fathers. As the chapter ends, the last couple of verses, Joseph swears an oath to his father Jacob to carry him back to the burial place of his fathers. And notice the final sentence of the chapter reads, "Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." Now, I find it absolutely fascinating, very, very interesting, that of the entire life of Jacob, and we've been looking at the life of Jacob for months and months. There's much written about Jacob throughout the book of Genesis. There's much written about Jacob throughout the Old Testament, actually. But it's interesting that of the entire life of Jacob, the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews chooses to note nothing of his entire life but his actions right here as he's about to die. This is what gets recorded. This is what we're to think about when it comes to Jacob's life. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, "By faith, when dying, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship on the head of his staff." So to say that these final verses highlight the faith of our fathers is simply to say what the Holy Spirit has already said. This is an act of faith, an act of worship at the end of Jacob's life. Now, you might have noticed a small discrepancy between the Genesis account and the Hebrews account, in that here in Genesis we read that Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And in Hebrews, it says, he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. The difference between those two arises from how the Hebrew language works and how it is then translated. That is to say, Hebrew was, and it often still is, many modern Hebrew newspapers are written just in consonants, without vowels. The context of the word and current convention of the language are to guide the reader, providing vowels. Well, come to find out, the Hebrew word for bed and the Hebrew word for staff have the exact same three consonants. exactly the same. And the only difference is a very similar sounding vowel difference. In other words, should it be mita, bed, or should it be mita, staff? Sounds like I said almost the exact same thing. What further complicates things is that we know that Jacob had both a staff, which is mentioned in chapter 32, verse 10, I came with only this staff, he says. And we know that he also had a bed. That's mentioned in chapter 48, verse 2. We'll see this next Lord's Day, hopefully. And so the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, they translated the Hebrew out of Hebrew into Greek and made a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It translated the word here, staff. And that's what's being quoted in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. The Hebrew text, which is bizarrely much later, a copy much later than the Septuagint, it actually translates it bed. Well, since the New Testament goes with staff, I think that that's the best way to go. First off, there's the Holy Spirit telling you it's a staff. But it's not at all impossible, and I want you to think about this for a moment, it's not at all impossible that both could be right at the exact same time. That is, if you notice how the Hebrew passage, the passage in Hebrews actually conflates this whole account at the end of Joseph's life. The writer to the Hebrews is not at all saying, I want you to think about this in chronological order. Jacob blessed his sons as he was leaning on the head of his staff. He doesn't say that. He just says at the end of his life, he blessed his sons and worshipped over the head of his staff. And so it's just a summary of the final matters that happened at the end of Jacob's life. If we notice that and we see that it's not at all looking at taking us down something absolutely specific, it could be that Jacob had his staff by his bed. It was right there. In fact, his staff could have been the head of his bed. It could be that as he bowed over the one, he bowed over the other. It wasn't that he had his staff on the other side of the room. He probably had a staff right next to his bed, if not actually making up the very head of his bed as he bowed. It really is a minor matter. But here is the major point. Jacob worshipped. Jacob, at the end of his life, worshipped. At the end of his life, here he is. Here is this one who described his life just not long ago to Pharaoh as a life that was short and evil. Here he is at the end of his life, buoyed up by the promises of the covenant of grace, and those promises drove him to bow in worship. In that worship is an act of faith. Here is Jacob. He is setting things in order before he dies. And as he is thinking about dying, and as he is reflecting on his life, he recalls God's grace in his life. And what he is driven to do at the end of his life is that he worships. And it is important for us to see this here at the end of his life. That is, notice the things that matter to him most now at the end of his life. Notice what is ultimately important to Jacob. These dying acts reveal a true faith that was actually hard to see in him when he was younger. Let me say that again. These dying acts actually reveal in him a true faith that was very hard to see in him when he was younger. And that is no small point. Faith is best considered in a person from the perspective of God's promises and God's persevering grace, rather than just from the performance of the saint. Every saint stumbles. Every saint falls. Every saint is inconsistent, but every saint perseveres to the end. It is often the end of life. Not the beginning or the in-between, but the saint dying in faith. It is often the end of life that shows God's grace in their life the most. If you open your bulletin for a moment, there's a quote in there from Calvin concerning Jacob, which would probably be easier to look at than to listen to me read. Calvin, thinking on this passage, writes, "The constancy of his faith is seen even more clearly when he ordered that his dead body should be carried back to Canaan. This encouraged his sons to have hope about their eventual deliverance from Egypt. In this way, although he was dead, he animated those who were alive and remained as if he were a trumpet sounding in their ears. Why else should Jacob take such trouble about where he would be buried? Clearly he did this so that God's promise might be confirmed to his posterity. Therefore, though his faith was tossed about by turbulent waves, he was far from suffering shipwreck. He even managed to guide others into the haven." How do you take all of this? Does this passage, the things that we're talking about, speak to you at all? Or are you thinking, as you look at the life of Jacob, what a pathetic life? I mean, the old man doesn't even get to die where he wants to be buried. It didn't really work out for him after all, did it? He lived his whole life following visions and voices, and at the end of it all, he got let down. If that's how you take it, then you've missed the whole thing. You see, to Jacob, he had everything simply because he had God. Notice he doesn't end his life bitter and put out, but rather he ends his life blessing others and worshiping God. And that is because he knew the secret of the kingdom of God. He wasn't living for the passing pleasures of this life, but ultimately he was living for the presence of God. He had taken the offer that God made to him. He had given up his empty, short, evil life, and he took the life of God that is offered in the gospel. Jacob died holy, happy, and in hope of the resurrection. Can you say that about yourself? Will you die holy, happy, and in the hope of the resurrection? Are you living for glory now? You want all the accolades of the world now. Or are you living for the glory that will be revealed to those who have given up their lives to be found in Him? As Jacob offered life to those who would lose their lives, Jesus offers the same this morning. If you were to find, you want to find your life, then lose it. Exchange it for the life that Christ offers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. when we view you in light of the sin and the trouble and the weakness of our own lives. Oh Lord, you are so glorious and gracious to us that you would offer us something for nothing. Indeed, you offer us everything. Father, I pray that you'll work in our hearts, that you would be working in the heart of everyone here this morning, that you might draw us out of ourselves, make us examine our lives in light of the gospel of Christ, and may we happily give our lives up to take his. Do this work in us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.